Today I am beginning a new series that I have entitled Living in the Last Days. And as we begin this, I would like to first of all take some time to give definition to what I mean when I'm speaking of last days and living in the last days. First of all, last days is really a relative term. In other words, it has different meanings to different people depending on their perspective. It's kind of like if I said early morning. Early morning has a variety of meanings to a variety of people. Early morning to some of you might be 3 a.m. would be early morning. And some of you are saying, no, that's late at night. I'm still up then, whatever. Early morning might be 5 a.m. for some of you. And for some, it might be 10 a.m. 10 a.m. might be early morning. I'm just starting my day at 10 a.m. or whatever. And there's no judgment call on whether, you know, early morning, what time it should really be. But the point of it is like I said, it's a relative term. And so it is with the last days, when we speak of the last days. So we're going to look at it from various perspectives to see, well, what does the Bible say concerning last days and what should it mean for us? First of all, we'll see this from the perspective of the prophets. The prophet as Joel, as quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he is speaking to the Israel people, he says to them, he says in Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, it says, "No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel." And he says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy." So here we see Peter declaring by the prophet Joel, who spoke hundreds of years previous to that, Peter is declaring, this is what Joel spoke about. This is what happened to us here and now. And what he's making reference to is, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out. Remember, they began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, as they received the Holy Spirit. They were speaking with other languages. And the people are watching them, and they're saying, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, this is what's happening. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and he said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. So Peter is identifying the experience that they're having as happening in the last days. So he is saying this time that we're in right now is the last days. So we have the prophet's perspective. I also want to share with you last days by dispensations. And I'm going to be very brief on this. In fact, I'm just making mention of it. I'm not going into the study of different dispensations. Basically, among Bible scholars, there are like seven different dispensations that I'm just making mention of. Like I said, I'm not going into the detail of this, but there was the dispensation of innocence. And this was God's dealing with humanity across the ages of history. First was the age of innocence, and that was from creation to evil, when man knew no sin to the point where they fell into evil, from creation to the fall, excuse me. And then there was the dispensation of conscience, and that was from the fall to the flood. You can read this in the book of Genesis. And then there was the dispensation of human government, which was from the flood to the Tower of Babel. After that came the dispensation of promise, and that was when God spoke to Abraham and gave him a promise concerning through him would come blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we understood that blessing to be, first of all, through Isaac, and then that blessing to come through Isaac's line and eventually to Jesus, and he would be a blessing to all the earth. And so there came that period of promise from Abraham to the Exodus from Egypt. And then the dispensation of law was from Sinai, or where they received the Ten Commandments and all of the law, from the time of Sinai to the cross was the dispensation of law. And then the dispensation of grace, which was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you see the disciples in the upper room receiving the Holy Spirit, who came upon them as tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind. And as I said before, they all began to speak with other languages and began to declare the mighty works of God. the time of grace, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to the return of Christ when Jesus comes again. Did you all know that Jesus is coming back?
Yes.
Amen. Hallelujah. That's something for us to look forward to. And just as there were promises regarding his first coming, there are promises and prophetic words regarding his second coming. And I just want you to know it's going to happen. It's going to happen whether you believe it or not, whether you're ready for it or not, it is going to happen. And so when we're talking about living in the last days, we're talking about being more ready and living like we realize that he is coming back. So that's a whole part of this series. But so we're in this dispensation of grace from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the return of Christ. And then eventually we'll go into the dispensation of the kingdom, which is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth. So and then after that is all of eternity that we have to look forward to. But these are the basic dispensations of our time here on earth. When we're talking about the last days then, we're talking about living with the perspective of the imminent return of Christ. Now I want to share this. Imminent is also a relative term. If you think about something being imminent, you think about it can happen anytime. It can happen soon. But the perspective that I'd encourage you to develop is living as though we are in the last days when Christ's return may be in our own lifetime. That's what I'm meaning by imminent, that we are living in the days when Christ's return may be in our own lifetime. Now, whether that happens or not, here is a point that you cannot argue with me. You are living in your last days. No matter if Christ comes before you die or not, these are your last days. So there is no question about these being the last days for you, whether they're for this whole world or this whole earth or not. The last days, that it is a truth with no place to disagree. You are living in your last days. Either Jesus will return before your lifetime, or your lifetime on earth will be done. So one or the other, you are living in your last days. So here's what I want you to do is, we're talking about living in the last days is living with a perspective of what comes next and how does what I do now affect what comes next. So that's where we're going with this series of messages, that there is a period that we're living in now that is going to affect the period that is to come. So how does what we do now affect that period that is to come? This is a perspective that we're going to be looking at, living in these last days from that point of view. Now I'm going to encourage you to live with a balanced perspective, living in these last days with a balanced perspective about the return of Christ. You will make note that over the years, I believe there have been those with an unbalanced perspective concerning the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And in doing such, they have attempted to actually set the date or the time when he is going to come and begin to proclaim. For instance, how many of you were around in 1988 when this book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 by a gentleman by the name of Edgar C. Wisenant. And he predicted, he had 88 reasons why the rapture of the church would happen in 1988. Now, if the term rapture is new for you or you've not been accustomed to that, it simply means a catching away. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but it is the word rapture means a catching away, and that is, we will actually see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we get into the series and going through Thessalonians, we'll see where there is the catching away of the saints. And however, this gentleman predicted that it would happen in 1988, and it didn't. And so has been the case for those who have attempted to predict his return. And so we are instructed in Scripture that no one will know the time. In fact, that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. In fact, there was a movie series back in the 70s that was entitled Thief in the Night. Some of you probably remember that. My wife got saved as a result of watching that movie, and she describes it this way. I'll say it very carefully so you understand what she meant when she said it this way. She said, "It scared the hell out of me." Okay, so in other words, she got saved as a result of watching that movie. And you remember the words to the line? The line, oh, I'll try and think about what I'm saying before it comes out my mouth here. Remember the words, the lines of the song that said, "The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind." Just, oh boy. No one wanted to be left behind. A lot of people got saved through that. And now there'd be the series that's a little more contemporary called Left Behind. And so you're probably maybe familiar with those books or movies. Now they're making into movies, but it talks about being left behind and the catching away of the saints. And so how does that affect the way that we live in these days? Another gentleman made an attempt to predict Judgment Day, and this is Harold Camping's. This was not too long ago. May 21st, 2011 was the day that judgment was to come on this world. And they predicted that they could know the specific day that that was going to happen. And however, again, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it says this, "However, no one can know the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows." And so it's interesting, people attempt to make a prediction about the day when Jesus is coming back or the year, the season. Sometimes they avert this scripture by saying, well, it doesn't say we can't know the week, you know, or the season or the month or the year, and so they make their predictions. But I think, you know, no matter what, God's going to do it on some time when no one has predicted, because he said, you're not going to know, and I might adjust the time just so you don't get it right, because you're not going to know. And Jesus, he said, even I don't know. So that's interesting how we talk about living in the last days and the imminent return of Christ. My challenge to you again is to live with a balanced perspective about Christ's return. And the balanced perspective, as I see it, this is the best phrase that I have heard regarding a balanced perspective, is I'm going to live as though he's coming today, but I'm going to plan as though it's another 1,000 years. In other words, you don't waste your life away here thinking, well, it's today, so I'm not going to do anything for tomorrow because it's going to be today. And if I'm living in faith and trusting it's going to be today, then I don't need to do anything about tomorrow. Why plan for the future? Why whatever? So I think a balanced perspective regarding living in the last days is living with a perspective of he very may likely come today, but I'm going to plan as though it'll be 1,000 years yet. I'm going to live out my life here on this earth. And with that balanced perspective, I think we will understand how to live in such a way that pleases the Lord, not just wasting our lives away waiting his return. And let me say this about what you believe and what you have faith for. When it comes to the end days, when it comes to the return of Christ, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. It doesn't matter if you have faith for it in your lifetime. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in the right time and in the right way. There's a whole lot of disagreement about exactly what's going to happen when regarding the catching away of the saints, the rapture. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? And we're not going to get into that kind of stuff. I don't think we need to waste a lot of time into that. It's not that it's a waste of time to study out and discern. But what is a waste of time is arguing about it. Because, and I'll just say this up front, I adhere to the pan theory. And that is, it'll all pan out in the end. That God has his way of doing it, and he'll do it in the right way, in the right timing, and we'll look then and say, oh, that's what he meant when he said this. It's just like Peter on the day of Pentecost. He said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And when we get into these last days, and we get into Revelation and Daniel and all that kind of stuff, eventually we'll go, oh, this is that he was speaking about, and understanding will come, whereas now there's a whole lot of speculation. It is important, it's vital for us to understand the times, and this verse is frequently used regarding people who understand the times that they live in. This is spoken of the leaders of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, that says, from the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders of the tribe with their relatives. All these men understood the signs of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take. And that's where I want to go with us regarding living in the last days, is understand the times that we're living in. And because we understand that, we have knowledge of the course we ought to take, have knowledge of the way we ought to live with this perspective that Christ could come within my lifetime, or that these are my last days no matter what. So, and what I do now affects what's coming next. So we want to live with that perspective and understand the times and also know the best course for us to take. We're making that application to ourselves. Eventually, we're going to get to the Thessalonians and see what Paul had to say to them regarding the last days and all that would take place. And scriptures to the Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, are very interesting regarding that's basically the only letter in the New Testament where Paul's writing to the churches and he begins talking about the days that are to come and what to expect in those days. And so we'll get into that. But I want, first of all, you to see how it was that Paul got to the Thessalonians and what happened there and the people group that he reached there and why it was that he began saying the things that he was saying to them. So we'll get there by starting with in Acts chapter 16 and 17. And I'm just going to give you the basic narrative of these chapters of Scripture rather than reading through them in detail, because this is not our point to look at all of the detail of this. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and they are at Troas. You can see there, as I was showing Melanie this map, she says, "Oh, I've been there in the Turkey part of, not to Troas, but the part of those cities that were in Turkey she was at. But anyway, here's Paul up towards the top of the screen. He's in Troas, and his intent is to go into Asia, which is to the right. That's the landmass that's to the right of Troas there. And his intent is to go there, but he says he's prevented by the Spirit from going there. He doesn't describe how that transpired, what if it was just a sense of, you know, this isn't right to do, or if something was actually blocking them from being able to go there. But in the midst of that, he receives a dream. In a dream, a man from Macedonia cries out, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And he receives that as direction from the Lord. He perceived that as God giving him a word of where he was to go, leading by the Holy Spirit. And so from Troas, they go up to Samothrace and eventually to Philippi, and in Philippi, they end up ministering the people. He ends up casting a spirit out of a young slave girl who was making her master's money by fortune telling, stirs up a whole nest of hornets, and eventually Paul and Silas end up being put in prison. And so they are jailed in Philippi. And they began singing their version of the jailhouse rock. They were singing songs and praising the Lord, and their earthquake came and everything shook apart, and all of the chains and bindings came off of all of the people that were in the prison. And the jailer was ready to kill himself because he thought everyone had escaped. And they say, no, we're still here. And the jailer falls to his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul goes into his household, and his whole household ends up being saved. And again, just some of the details as we go through. However, it continued on. The persecution continued on, and they go on into Thessalonica or Thessalonica. And in there then, in chapter 17, in verses 1 through 4, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, 'This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah.' Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women." So again, it says in the synagogue, he used the scripture to reason with people and share with them how Jesus was actually the Messiah. And then it says that those that received the message, there were some Jews that received it, and many God-fearing Greeks. So keep in mind that when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he's writing to a majority of Greek people who were not raised with the Jewish law, who were not raised in that in a household of faith. They had come from Greek gods and so forth, and so they had very little understanding of the basis of the Old Testament or anything like that. So we'll keep that in mind as we continue on into the book of Thessalonians. But there were many also prominent women who received that message as well. Now, here it starts to indicate those who received the message. I'm going to share a couple of verses from Thessalonians. We'll eventually get into the book. You don't need to look these up. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "Therefore, we never stopped thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God," which, of course, it is. "And this word continues to work in you who believe." So we have an indication of the receptivity of those who received the word. They received it as it was the word of God, which Paul says it is. And he also says this word continues to work in you. This is when he's writing to them. He said, it's still at work in you, this word that you received from us. And also 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God." So this is the character of those Thessalonians that received the message. They welcomed them. And they were also turning away from their idols. They were turning away from their idol worship, and they were serving the living and true God. So those are those that received this message. However, as Paul continues to say there in verse 5, it says, "But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there," it continues on to declare that they, you know, began to persecute these friends of Paul. So we see that tensions between the converts and the Jews who refused to receive the message began to increase. As a result of them being there, sharing this message, the Jews were jealous of this message that was given to the Gentiles coming into faith without embracing Judaism. They were used to proselytes, but they were not used to this happening, where people would come into faith without embracing Judaism. And so they're jealous, and they refused the message, and so they began to persecute those who were receiving the message. So we see that Paul and Silas, they go on from Thessalonica to Berea, and it says that concerning the Bereans, that the character of them, they were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so, these things that Paul was speaking. They searched to realize, is this truth or not? So it spoke of them as being noble. But it also says that Paul goes on to Athens. Okay, so we see his journey there to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remain behind, but later they join him in Athens. And then eventually we'll see, as we get into the first book of Thessalonians, we don't see this narrative in the book of Acts, but we see in Thessalonians where Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Paul goes on to Corinth. And then eventually Timothy brings a report to Paul while he's at Corinth. And as a result of the report that Timothy brings, he writes these letters to the Thessalonians. Now, one of the things we'll observe is that Timothy is a man that is basically commissioned to deal with issues affecting those living in the last days. And we see that from Scripture when Paul is writing to Timothy. So we'll eventually get into the book of Timothy too and see what Paul is saying regarding the last days and the focus that Timothy ought to have, which also means the focus that we ought to have, the focus which I as a pastor, like Timothy as a pastor, ought to have concerning the people that he is ministering to. We'll see that in the book of Timothy, but we see these passages of Scripture speaking regarding the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1, that says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. And 2 Timothy 3:1, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. So if we're going to embrace the reality of the last days, we need and understand the times, we need to realize that people are going to be deceived in the last days. Let us not be among them. It also says that people are going to struggle in the last days. There are going to be very, very difficult times in the last days. We may be among those. So how do we respond? How do we live with this perspective of the imminent return of Christ? How do we live with the perspective of what we do now affects what comes later? How do we live with this perspective that we may be challenged with people falling away, people that we knew that were precious in the kingdom of God and then falling away, an apostasy that happens during the last days, being led astray by deceitful people? How do we deal with the reality of that there's going to be trouble in the last days? So these are all things that we'll be looking at as we talk about living in the last days. So we're going to look at, as I've shared with you, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and just an overview. First of all, his first letter was a result of the report of Timothy. Remember that Paul sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians, and he went on to Corinth, and then Timothy comes from Thessalonica and gives a report regarding the Thessalonians, and that results in Paul sending a letter to them. For the most part, here's part of the first letter is that he gave them praise for their steadfastness under persecution by the Jews. Remember that the Jews were jealous. The Jews didn't like this message that was being declared, and so they were persecuting those who were coming to the faith, those who had received the message. And so he's giving them praise for their steadfastness. He did give some correction of certain errors and misunderstandings that were being propagated. And the main doctrinal theme of 1 Thessalonians was the return of Christ. So he shared that with them. Again, that's a focus that we have about living in these last days. His second letter to the Thessalonians then, he gave them clarification of the coming of Jesus. There were some unbalanced teachings that were happening among them, just as we've experienced in our lifetime. There were some false teachers that were in their midst that were saying things and even applying them to this being the teachers of the teachings of the apostles. And so Paul had to clarify and he had to do some corrective work there. And Paul, through his clarification, gave some major events that would take place before the return of Jesus. And he exhorted them to stand firm in his teaching, and he gave further instructions in Christian doctrine. This is one of the interesting things about the letters to the Thessalonians. Be it ever so brief, he touches on major doctrines of Christianity. We'll point those out eventually. At some point in this series, we'll point out that through Thessalonians, he's sharing some major doctrinal things regarding the faith that they have in Christ Jesus, who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit of God is, and all of this that is transpiring, what's to come, and some major things. So it's interesting. As I was sharing this with Melanie, she quoted, and I wasn't able to verify this, so I'm not going to say who it was from, but she quoted a major teacher within Christendom speaking of how frequently people encourage new believers to go through the book of John and understand, you know, what Jesus' purpose was here. And that's an excellent suggestion. However, a suggestion as valid as that is to go through the letters of the Thessalonians, because there it speaks regarding these basic and major doctrinal things and with regard to the return of Jesus, not just when Jesus was here and what transpired when he was here, but that he is coming back and how our life now affects what happens when he comes back. So that's a good word of counsel, is to encourage people to read through the first and second books of Thessalonians. So we're going to actually go to, I guess I got one more note there. He also encourages them in appropriate perspective and lifestyle for the times in which they live. Remember, we want to understand the times and know the right course. And this is what Paul is doing with the Thessalonians when he writes them his second letter. So we're going to go to the first letter of Thessalonians. I am really getting tangled up here today. The first letter of Thessalonians, and you understand, don't you, honey? And we're going to begin reading Paul's exhortation to the faithful. Okay, verses 1 through 3 to start with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He begins speaking regarding their character. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out just giving regard to their character when he speaks about their faithful work. These guys have gotten engaged. They're involved in the work that belongs, you know, as we read in Philippians or in Ephesians, that we were saved not by our works, lest any man should boast, but we were saved for good works, that we might express that character and nature of God. They were working the work, their faithful work, and it says their loving deeds, again, right connected with their faithful work, and their enduring hope. They had a hope about what was to come. They had a hope regarding the message that was given them. And so he begins by making note of their character. And then he goes on to speak about them having been chosen by God. In verses 4 through 7. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitate both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. So here he says you received the message with joy. And it was a message that was confirmed by power, the power of the Holy Spirit. He said not only with words, but with power. They were able to receive and receive understanding as a result of revelation by the Holy Spirit. And it reminded me of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I have this verse on the screen here. When he said to them, he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. This is a phenomena that happens whenever the word is being declared. We experience through the book of Acts, we see signs and wonders being manifest, confirming the word. We also see that the Spirit of God is imparting revelation to people so that it becomes a personalized message to them. They are pierced in their heart by the word as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry when the word is going forth. When these people received the word, they received it as from God, which Paul says that's what it was. It was a word from God. You received it in that manner. And I tell you what, the Spirit of God makes us preachers look good. Because he's doing a work in you beyond what we're doing. As we're speaking words, I don't have to persuade you of anything. There is a Holy Spirit persuader on the inside of you that's a whole lot more powerful than I am. He takes the simple words that I speak and even misspeak. He takes those simple words and he defines them to you. He clarifies them to you. He personalizes them to you. He convicts them in you. And that power of the Holy Spirit causes you to put your faith and trust in the Word of God, not in some persuasive man. Oh, we got a good preacher. Well, you say that anyway. I know you do. But but it's only because the Holy Spirit's doing that work. Hallelujah. He makes me look good. I love it. I'm not even that good, but he makes me look good. I love it. So that's the power of the Holy Spirit working when the word is being declared for. You know, I feel bad for ministers who don't preach the word. What does the Holy Spirit have to work with? They don't look like good ministers even. They don't act like good ministers even because they don't have the word and they don't have the Spirit to go behind the word and personalize it to the people. I just feel bad. Get saved, you ministers that don't preach the word. Something's wrong. Anyway, so he said as a result of this, in verse 7 then, he says, you have become examples examples to all those in Greece, he says, but really that means examples to us as well. They have become examples to us. So let's take them as examples, and let's realize that our lives are intended to be examples to others as well. Not only to other believers, but to others who are unbelievers. Our lives are intended to be examples. So here's the things that they were examples in, starting with verse 8. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. So here's the things that they are examples of. It says, first of all, their faith in God. You're a witness. You're an example of faith in God. And you're an example of having turned from idols to serve the living and true God. How many people will look at your example and say, you know what? We've got idols in our life that we need to get rid of. So we're getting rid of these idols. We're going to toss them away. We're going to rebuke those idols, turn from those idols, and serve the living and true God. And he also says you're an example of looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Again, we're talking about living with a perspective that Jesus could come within our lifetimes. His return is imminent. And so that's what the testimony that they had. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And they knew, this is another testimony or a witness or an example, they knew what they were saved from. When he said, you were rescued by Jesus from the terrors of the coming judgment. I wished we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. That means you're going to experience the judgment of God. There is that coming judgment, but Jesus saves us from that judgment. He says, you're an example of that. You know that Jesus saved you from that judgment that is to come, the terrors of the coming judgment. We need to establish that example in our own lives. Use that example for us and then become that example to others as well, that we're living with a freedom regarding the future. What happens now affects what happens in the future. The decisions and the choices we make now to receive that salvation and to walk after the ways of the Lord is going to cause us to be rescued from the judgment that's to come in the future. Hallelujah. Okay, so they became examples to all the other believers. Now we're going to go into 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll see here Paul begins speaking about their motives of ministry of the apostles. And I have made a few notes there that you can just make note of as I read through this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers, approved by God, to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you who believe, all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. I'm going to stop there and just share with you again these things that I've noted. Paul said these were our motives. There wasn't any deceit, no impure motives. God approved us. He entrusted us with this good news, the message of the gospel, and our purpose is to please him. We weren't there to please any other person. And then he speaks of how they were not there for money. We didn't flatter you so we could get your money. We deferred our rights. We were there to work, not get money from you so we could have a living. We worked our own way there. And then we treated you as a father treats his own children. And then he presents them with a challenge. And we see this in verse 12. It says, we pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. So here's the challenge that he gives them, to live in a manner worthy of the calling that God had called them with. We challenged you to live in a manner worthy. So again, it's vital for us to understand the times, to understand what it is that pleases God, how it is that we can please him, having a perspective of his imminent return, the return of Jesus, how it is that we can please him, knowing that we have been rescued from the judgment that is to come. How do we live in gratitude for the fact that he has died for us and now we're going to live our lives for him? All of this is part of living in these last days with an appropriate perspective of gratitude and an appropriate perspective of readiness. So where am I in my notes here? So let's continue with verse 13. He says, therefore, we never stopped thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which, of course, it is, and this word continues to work in you who believe. This is a verse that I had made reference to before, but he said they received the message, and this is how they received it, as the word of God, which he says it is. You received this as the word of God. And also, that word continues to work. I love that. You know, Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The word continues to work in us. As we apply the word to our lives, it continues to transform us and change us. The sanctification part of that, when Dale was sharing his message about our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. The sanctification is the word doing its work in us, and it's changing us, causing us to be ever more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He said, that word is still at work in you. All right, then this is the result then of them receiving this message, receiving it with joy, receiving it as the word of God and its work being done in them. Hallelujah, persecution. Verse 14, and then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity, as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of the salvation to Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God has caught up with them at last. So again, the result of their embracing and receiving the word of God is persecution from fellow Jews, for those Jews who had come to faith. From the Jews, for those Greeks who had come to faith, and so they're resulting in persecution from the Jews. He goes on to speak regarding perspective. I'm going to share some more detail in verses 17 through 20. Let me go ahead and read it first. It says, dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. I want to comment on those last couple of verses there. When we talk about, you know, we stand before the Lord, oh, what a reward we will receive, that kind of thing. Paul is saying, you know what? You're our reward. You're our pride and joy. When we stand before the Lord and we see you among those people that are standing there with us before the Lord, we're going to be so happy. We're going to be so proud. You are our joy. You are our pride and joy. And he's talking about their faithfulness to have remained firm when the persecution came. He says, you stood faithful. And that makes me so proud. And I see that among people here when I see the opposition that comes against you and the opportunities for you to run or the opportunities for you to fall away from the Lord, and yet you stand firm. It makes me happy. It makes me proud. It makes me think, you know what? Life is going to go well for them because they're walking the ways of the Lord. They may have trouble, as it's promised to us, trouble, trials. That's part of it. But it makes me proud when I see you walking and staying faithful. He says, you're our heavenly reward. You're our pride and joy. But there's something that troubles me a little bit. Did you notice when I was reading that, how he says that Satan prevented me from coming to you? That just gives me a little bit of trouble when he makes that comment. We're prevented by Satan from coming to you. Now, Paul understood his authority in Christ Jesus. He cast out that spirit from the girl in the Philippians when he was in Philippi. And, you know, so why isn't he just took his authority and said, you know what, Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but Peter said, resist him firm in your faith, so I'm going to resist him. And you know what James said? He said that, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, resist the devil, and he will flee. So, Satan, I resist you, you flee from me, I'm going to Thessalonica. Seems like that should have been the way it transpired, but I don't know the full answer to this, but here's something that I surmise from other scriptures that I see. Paul was a lightning rod for persecution. And I think that had an effect on where he chose to go or chose not to go. Remember that when he was in Philippi and then when he was in Berea, the believers were sending them off. You go off because there is so much that's happening, and we don't want your life to. Remember when Agabus came and prophesied to Paul? He says, the owner of this belt, he took Paul's belt and he binds his hands and his feet. He says, the owner of this belt is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. Paul says, so what? I'm going anyway. Now, in that instance, he went. But, you know, and the reason why I come to that conclusion is because there's another time when Paul speaks about a messenger from Satan. This is in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. It says, even though I've received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now here he talks about this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, and I don't know how people misconstrue that to be that he had bad pussy eyes or some kind of physical affliction that he had to deal with all of his life, and God said no. Where do they come up with the answer no either? So many people, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. God said no. He didn't say no. He said, my grace is all you need. My grace is sufficient. And here, Paul describes exactly what that thorn in the flesh was, exactly what that messenger from Satan was. He says it's insults, hardships, persecutions, troubles that I suffered for Christ. He said, yes, it made me weak, but it made me strong in him. And so I'm kind of surmising that Paul says, you know what? There's enough persecution going on. This Satan, he's, you know, trying to push me back. But you know what? I'm going to send Timothy to you, Thessalonians. In my weakness, there's others who are going to take the place. I'm not going to bring that persecution with me, that lightning rod, to your place where there's more persecution. I'm just surmising that that might be possibly the reason why he said Satan prevented me from going. But it's not a defeat. I don't think you should look at that as a defeat. It was just something that wherever Paul went, remember he said to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That wrestling continues on. Doesn't mean that Satan is the victor. It just means there is that wrestling that continues on. Okay, enough on that. We need to get back to not on Paul's experience, but on the Thessalonians. So we're going to go to chapter 3. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll see that Timothy ends up being sent then as a representative for Paul. Paul did not go. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you and to encourage you in your faith and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as well you know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. So here we see Paul, as he speaks to them, he says, I have sent Timothy as my representative to strengthen you, to encourage you, and to keep you from being shaken. He declared the reality that you are destined for trouble. If we want to live with understanding in the times that we live in and choose the course as a result of our understanding, if we want to realize what's going to happen in the last days, we need to realize that there's going to be trouble. So, you know, it's not like you have to go look for it. It's not like you have to decide you're going to do things that make trouble for you, but just realize it is going to happen. And again, you know, I shared this passage with Timothy, from Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 3:1, that says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. And Jesus himself spoke in John 16:33. He says, I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. So for us to live with understanding is in these last times is to realize there's going to be trials, there's going to be trouble, and not to be so overwhelmed when they come. Realize that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to help us through those times, the strength of His grace to help us through those times. In fact, if we were to go to James, which we won't, but I'll just quote him, he says, consider it joy when you come into various trials and temptations, knowing this, that it will test your faith. It will test your faith and your patience, and it will produce endurance. And when faith has been completely tested and you've resulted in that perseverance, you're going to be complete and lacking in nothing. So this is how we need to look at those troubles that we're experiencing. And like Jesus said, take heart. I've overcome the world. And we can walk in His shadow. We can walk in His pathway, His wake, to realize that we can overcome too. He's overcome, and so he tells us, take heart, be not discouraged, take heart, because I've overcome the world. All right, and then he commends them for standing firm in their faith. We'll look at chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8. But now Timothy has just returned. So he said, I sent Timothy to you. I was concerned that maybe you guys were going to fall away from the faith and everything, all the seed that we'd sown into you was going to go to waste. But he says, now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember our visit with joy, that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters. Because you have remained strong in your faith, it gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. What a tremendous testimony. He was so blessed. He says, you know, we were afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you, but you've remained strong in your faith, and that gives us new life. Again, it encourages you when you see someone staying faithful, someone being true to the word. And even though they go through the troubles and go through the trials, to see a person's faith being tested and they don't turn away from God, they don't get angry with God, they're still walking in that joy, the word is still at work in their lives, and it's producing its fruit, and they're blessed, and it becomes a blessing to those who've had impact on their lives as well. Okay, then we'll continue on with verses 9 through 13. It says, now we thank God. This is his prayer for the Thessalonians. Now we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again and fill the gaps in your faith. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus bring us to you very soon. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. Just as our love for you overflows, may He, as a result, make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all His holy people. Amen. So in his prayer, he says, we want to see you, and we want to fill in the gaps in your faith. It's interesting. These people are fresh. These people are new. And there's gaps still in their understanding and in their faith. And Paul addresses that in the rest of his letter and the second letter as well. Some of those gaps he deals with. But he says this, we want to come and see you again. He says, we pray that your love will grow and that it will overflow. And we pray, when you stand before God, when Jesus comes again, your hearts will be strong, you will be blameless, and you'll be holy. So it's like what you're doing now is going to affect what happens when he returns. Live with that understanding of the days that you live in. Live with a perspective of these last days. Now, next week, we're going to start at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I can encourage you to continue reading through the books of Thessalonians, where we're talking about living in a way that pleases God in light of the return of Jesus. Got it? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for these words and for Paul being encouraged in his work and because of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians and the example that they became to the people of Greece. Lord, we are a people of this nation of the United States of America, and may our lives be an example. May they be talked about that those are a people who receive the word of God. Those are a people who stand firm in their faith, even when troubles come, when trials come, they continue to stand firm. They don't give up, and they don't quit on God. Lord, may we be an example as the Thessalonians were. May we live with a perspective of what we've been rescued from. And in those coming days, we have such peace and such joy about the coming of our Lord Jesus. It's not that we are afraid of his return or afraid of the judgment. We have peace because we know who you have made us to be in Christ and that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus and that we've been forgiven of our sin. And Lord, you have called us to be an example to this world in that manner. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.